So we're still considering this subject, an important subject of Bible covenants, and we are quite amazed that God has seen fit to make covenants. When you make a covenant with someone, you're creating a connection and you're inviting a commitment. And God has connected himself to human beings, and he has connected himself to history. And at strategic points in history, he has made those connections. And once the connections have been made and the covenants have been established, God is committed to the fulfillment of the covenants. And we rejoice, dear believers, tonight in a God who is committed, totally committed, to the completion of his covenant program. We've already thought about the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, and the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And tonight, as you can easily see from at least some of the readings, we're going to say a little bit about the covenant with Moses, or the covenant made with the nation of Israel through the mediatorship of Moses, the man of God. Now, the first matter, because I'll leave out other introductory things, the first thing, and in a sense it is introductory and general, that I want to mention about tonight's subject is the format of this particular covenant. We're moving into a different structure when we come to this covenant with Moses. You see, in the ancient world, it's just a bit like the world that we live in. There were plenty of covenants. It was a dog-eat-dog world. And to try and create some degree of protection and some degree of boundaries, people were making covenants of all kinds. And it was especially common for some of the ancient kings to make covenants with their subject peoples. One of the very common type of covenants in the ancient world was what is called a royal grant covenant. And in the royal grant covenant, a king decided, for example, to give a piece of land to one of his subject nations, maybe to give them a piece of territory or something like that. And the covenant was drawn up, and maybe the sacrifice, the victim was slain, as we talked about last night. And when that was done, it was a one-way gift of land by the king to one of his subjects, a royal grant covenant. No strings attached. The king decided to give it, and it was signed, sealed, and settled. Now, that's the kind of covenant that we thought about last night. God, as the king of the universe, has sovereignly decided that he would give a piece of planet Earth to a nation. And by a royal grant covenant, God told Abraham to kill the animals, to set them in two rows, to leave an aisle down the middle. And God himself walked down the aisle. Abraham didn't go down the aisle. God himself walked down the aisle to show that this was a one-sided covenant, and God was unreservedly, unilaterally, unconditionally, he was giving this land to Abraham as part of a royal grant covenant. But then, maybe more common, and this is a clumsy word, there were what is called by ancients in ancient history and in ancient cultures, Sumerian cultures especially, even back as far as the Hittite Empire, called suzerainty covenants. Now, a suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, a suzerain was a name that was given to a super king, not just a petty king, but he was a super king, a super power, as we would say in our language, and a king who had conquered many countries and was the ruler of a wide empire, he was called a suzerain. Now, he could make with some of his subject peoples They, in ancient times, they were called vassals. And with some of the vassal kingdoms, he could make a covenant. And he could promise, for example, he could promise that he would give them peace and guarantee their peace. And that he would maybe promise, if they had an invasion from other people, that he would give them military support. But he said, if I'm going to give you peace, and if I'm going to give you military support, he said, you'll have to do a bit for me. And they would maybe have to give him so many talents of gold per annum, or so many talents of silver, or maybe give him so many head of cattle, or so many bushels of grain. And that was called a suzerainty covenant because it was two-way. God didn't say to Abraham, I'll give you this land, Abraham, if you give me so many bushels of grain. Or I'll give you this land if you give me so many taxes or so many talents of silver and gold. No, it was a royal grand covenant one way. But then these other covenants, the vassal kept the condition. And the suzerain king, he kept the promises. But if the vassal defaulted on the conditions, then the suzerain king, he brought into play the curses. Because as a suzerain king, he not only had the ability and the authority and the prestige and the clout to make promises to his subject nations, he could also utter curses. And if they did keep, they got the blessing. If they didn't keep the conditions, they got the curses. Now you can see that those two types of covenants were very, very distinct. And they were very, very different. In the first case, the royal grant, it all depended on the king and what he gave freely. In the other case, a lot of it depended upon the vassal, the subject nation, and whether or not they were prepared to cough up and to meet the conditions. Now, the two covenants that we have already thought about, the Noahic and the Abrahamic one, they belong to that broad category of royal grant covenants. The one that we are considering tonight, it belongs to this suzerainty category, where there were conditions on the side of the subject people, on the side of Israel in this case, and there were promises, there were blessings and curses that were pronounced by God. So that we're on a different footing altogether, and we're looking at something quite distinct, and we're moving into a different category. Now that will be very important. You see, when God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and I'll be saying more about that just in a minute. He said, if, then. You need to catch that very clearly in Exodus 19, because that's the heart of the mosaic. He said, if ye obey my voice, then ye shall be a special people unto me above all the people on the earth, and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those are three massive blessings that God promised. A special people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But he said, that's what you will be if ye obey my voice. And of course they were so thrilled that God would even bring them into a relationship with like that. They said, sure, we'll accept that all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will meet the conditions because we covet those very, very rich and rare blessings. So that we are now on a two-sided thing as far as the book of Exodus, as far as God's program in history is concerned. I don't think I'll say anything more about the format. It's just a different format, and that's very, very important. I want to say just another word or two about the formalization of this covenant. When this covenant that God made with the children of Israel was solemnized and formalized and ratified, or whatever you want to say, Well, it was quite an occasion. It was quite an occasion. The first thing I think that's important is to say the date of it. It was the third month after they had been redeemed from Egypt. The third month. Now, God didn't give them this covenant so that they would be redeemed. He gave them this covenant and the law and the Ten Commandments. I'll just call it that for just abbreviation at the minute. He gave them these Ten Commandments because they had been redeemed. You got the Ten Commandments, didn't you? You know the Ten Commandments of the heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You say that's the way it starts. No, it doesn't. It does not. You see, when one of these suzerainty kings that I'm talking about, when he made a covenant with some of his vassals, and he was going to put down certain conditions, in the document, in the covenant document that was made up, the first thing that he did at the top of the first paragraph, before the conditions appeared, he told them who he was, and he told them what he had done for them. As much as to say, well, these conditions that I'm going to tell you about in a minute, I really deserve these conditions because listen to who I am and listen to what I have done. Now, when you come to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as we call it, in Exodus chapter 20, this is how it starts. I am the Lord who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. God tells them who he is. You know, some of those kings said, I am the great Hammurabi, the king of the Hittite Empire. I have slaughtered 6,000 generals and 12,000 captives. I am the greatest king in history. I am the most noble Asenapper. And he really went flowery in his language and gave a great introduction and a very, very impressive preamble and told them about how many battles he had won and how many wives he had and how many scalps he had to show and the great king that he was. And then he said, because of who I am and what I've done, you would need to do this. God just said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And these conditions, now just, I really do want to emphasize this because this is a common misconception. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, whatever you, the law, whatever you want to call it, they were not given to tell people how to get saved. They were given to a people who already were saved. They weren't given, God didn't send Moses down into Egypt and say, now listen Moses, you give them those Ten Commandments, and if they keep those Ten Commandments, I'll bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'll wait to see, if they can keep those commandments, I'll get them out. No, God brought them out by grace. You know, I might just say here, and this is very basic, simple, but couldn't be more precious. When we got saved, it wasn't a matter of keeping laws. It wasn't a matter of observing rules. God saved us by his grace and by on the principle of faith and on the principle of grace, not by works of law. Salvation was a gift. But those who have been redeemed, a redeemed people in relationship with God, have certain responsibilities. That's why the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're already related to me. And because you are related to me, he said, these are the Ten Commandments. You don't keep the Ten Commandments to become related to me. You keep these commandments because you already are related to me. So the date was very important. God didn't give them the commandments until they were 3 months out of Egypt. As we would say, well saved, thoroughly redeemed, completely separated, and the people already in relationship with himself. The second thing that's worth maybe just noting, and I'll mention this very, very quickly, is the drama that was associated with it. Boys, it was some time. It was some occasion. some occasion, God brought them away out from into the wilderness, away down into the, somewhere I presume there into the Sinai Peninsula, and far away from everybody. And when he got them there, just separated and isolated, this mountain started to shake. And then the mountain started to smoke. And big blazing flames flared out of this mountain, and the children of Israel had never seen the like of it. And then they heard the rumble of mighty thunder. Then they heard the sounding of a great trumpet, and it sounded louder and louder and louder. And everybody, it seemed as if creation was beginning to shake. And it tells us Moses went up to the mountain, but God came down. The great transcendent Lord of the universe, he descended upon that mountain. And with very remarkable sights and with the most impressive sound effects, everybody knew, hear, hear, there's something very, very special taking place here. And the drama of the whole occasion, it was very, very impressive. Actually, what was happening was that God was just registering a new nation. And it required, when new nations are being founded, there's quite a bit of ceremony. And he's registering Israel now as a nation just born. And he's going to register them amongst the nations of the world. Other nations are well established. Some of them well established for centuries. Here's a fledgling nation. God promised the existence of this nation hundreds of years before to their nomadic great, great, great grandfather. But now the nation has just been born. And God says, you meet me at Mount Sinai. And he says, we'll have the registration process. And of course, it's only God could do that. God registered them as a nation. And in fact, as far as I can see, the other nations of the world haven't liked it ever since. And they are still trying, and trying ferociously, to deregister the nation whom God officially and royally created as the suzerain king of this universe. God said, I'm bringing into the wilderness a people. I'll not keep them here. I'll register them. I'll make my national covenant with them here in the wilderness. And he says, I'm going to take them and plant them in the land of Canaan, in the center of the world, whether the other nations like it or not. And as I have said, they haven't liked it, but they haven't been able to go down. They haven't been able to resist the mighty decree of God. When, with all the drama, I don't think the world will see as much drama, celestial drama, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. When again, mountains will smoke, and flames will be seen, and thunders will roll, and trumpets will blare. God established this covenant. He ratified it with a fanfare of trumpets, and with divine melodrama, that was really intended to draw attention to the significance of this mighty event. The date of it, the drama of it, now the detail of it. How was this covenant actually formalized and some of its features? Well, one of the things, and I'll just mention these quickly. I'm doing well. I'm seeking forgiveness for last night, you see. So I'm really trying to put on a nice performance here. And I'm right on target here. But anyway, well, first of all, he said, "Well, we need to have a covenant document." And of course, it's the prerogative of the suzerain, it's the prerogative of the king to produce the covenant document. And they did it with all their special scribes, and they did it in all their special parchments and one or two of them, Hammurabi, he got some of his covenant documents chiseled out on stone. And the boys worked at it for quite a few months. God said, Moses, bring me a couple of stones. He says, I read it with a finger here. He says, your constitution as a nation, he says, there'll not be another nation. He says, the White House will only look like a rabbit hutch compared to this. Apologies to Americans. And the House of Commons and the House of Lords and their little documents and their Magna Carta, he said, there'll not be a nation in the world that will have a constitution written like yours. Two of them. One for you and one for me. 10 in each. I thought it was 5 commandments on each stone. Who told you that? When you're doing something big, you need duplicates. So God would have his stones. That's your stones. And he says, actually, I would like, as well as the stones, he says, I would like you to make me a pavilion where we'll keep them. And he says, in fact, if you make the pavilion the way I want them to have it made, he says, I'll actually live with you. Oh, you say this king is going to let us make him a palace. How could we ever make a palace that would accommodate a king like that? Well, he says, I live with you. And he says, right in the middle of my palace, in the central room, he says, we'll make a golden box. And he says, in that golden box, we'll put the two documents of the covenant, the two tables of the law. We'll call the golden box the Ark of the Covenant. So we have got the stones, and we have got the sanctuary. And he said, actually, there will be a scroll as well. He says, you write out a scroll, and in that scroll, you tell my people how to behave. And write out all the details. He says, the 10 commandments will give them the general thing about they'll not kill, and they'll not tell lies, and they'll not commit adultery, and they'll do this, and they'll do that. Maybe I was intending to say that earlier. I'll just take half a breath here and say it. Those covenants that we talked about last night and the night before, I tried to emphasize it in the reading, and you can easily see it if you look back. God was constantly saying in those royal grant covenants, the one-way covenants, God said, I will, I will, I will, I will bless, I will multiply, I will give. You see, when we come to this covenant, you know what God says? Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, because it's now becoming conditional. So we've got the stones, we've got the sanctuary, we have got the scroll. Is there anything else? Well, he said in actual fact, he said, you're also going to need a system of sacrifices. Because, he said, if you break any of my conditions, the only way I will still live with you and dwell amongst you is on the basis of blood sacrifice and atonement that has been made. So it was quite a solemn thing. 2 chapters. Well, you say, was there anything else? You say, what about the sacrifice? They made a sacrifice as well. So as well as the stones and the sanctuary and the scroll, they have a sacrifice. And the strange thing about the sacrifice for this covenant, half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar, which represents God, and half of it's sprinkled on the people, because it's two-way. It's two-way. You say, well, you told us last night that in the covenant with Noah, the sign of it was the rainbow. And you told us, the Bible told us, that with the covenant with Abraham, the sign was circumcision. What was the sign of this covenant? Well, God says, I'll give you a sign. Chapter 31, he says, the sign of this covenant is the Sabbath. The Sabbath day. So, he said, as long as this covenant lasts, he says, I'll expect the people in it to keep the Sabbath. He says, when it finishes, there'll be no more Sabbath day observance. So, I better leave that. You can see that it was all quite a solemn, quite a formal occasion, God bringing this people into relationship with himself. Now, I'll move on again. What was the function of this? the format of it, the formalization of it, the function of it. Well, I would say, and I'm speaking again in very broad terms. First of all, there was a practical function. God says, now I want to tell you people, in my covenant, in this scroll, and in the stones as well, and he said, especially in the scroll, he says, I want to tell you people how to live. And I'm going to bring you into a land that I promised to Abraham. But he says, in that land you people will know how to behave and how to live. Now these rules didn't tell them how to get into the land. They weren't brought into the land because they kept these rules. But these rules were to tell them how to behave. When they were brought in, they were brought into the land on the basis of the covenant with Abraham. They weren't brought into the land on the basis of the covenant with Noah. And when they got into the land, they had these rules, had to learn to live with each other. And God said, I want you people to be, he says, if you keep my law, obey my voice, to go back to what I was quoting from Exodus chapter 19, he said, you'll be a special treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. In other words, he says, you do what I tell you and you'll become a model nation. He says, all the other nations, the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Hittites and the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, he says, they'll all be able to look at you and say, that's the way that people should live. If you want to see how people should behave, if you want to see good manners, those people that God just made into a new nation, they have it. We have been nations for centuries. We have been evolving our laws through, but there's a people and they're just born. And God has just constituted them a nation and he has brought them into covenant religion with himself and he has given them the details and he says, I tell you, that's the way to do it. He says, you'll become a model nation. He says, in fact, as well as being a model nation, he says, you'll become a mirror nation. Mirror, and you know I mean mirror. I'm not sure if you can get the Irish pronunciation of that. Mirror, as in your face. And he says, when people look at you, they'll get a reflection of me. He says, I'm holy. And he says, you'll be a holy nation. And he says, you'll reflect upon earth what I am in. He says, I'll tell you more. As well as being a model nation and a mirror nation, he says, you'll actually become a mediator nation. And that's a very important thing. He said, you'll be a kingdom of priests. You know what a priest was in ancient times. A priest was a person who put the man in touch with God. He was the middle person. Now, I don't want you to go away with the idea that I'm contradicting the New Testament, that there is one mediator. I'm not doing away with that. But what I mean is this. Those other nations that were around, absolutely in the blind darkness of idolatry, Israel was to have the privilege of introducing those nations to the knowledge of God. They were the mediators, or if you like, if you're a little bit annoyed with that expression, they were a messenger nation. They were to carry the message of truth and the message of the one true God, the message of monotheism in a world of polytheism and in a world of ignorance and idolatry. He said, I'll tell you something more. If you obey my voice now, he said, you live according to what I'm telling you. Learn how to treat each other. Learn how to fear me. He said, love my law. Love me and love your neighbor. And he said, be very well behaved with a reflection of true godliness. You'll not only be a model nation and a mirror nation and a messenger nation. He says, you'll actually be a magnet nation For he says, other people will be so attracted to you. They'll admire what they see in you. And he said, they'll be attracted to me because they will see my character and my mercy and grace and holiness reflected in you. So, I tell you, it was quite a portfolio that God was giving these people to carry. He said, now that's your privilege. But he said, if you want to be that, when I bring you into this land that I promised to Abraham, I'll bring you into promise. He says, you'll possess the land because you're linked to Abraham. But if you're going to keep the land, he said, you'll have to keep my law and be these things. Maybe I should just pause for a wee minute here. You know, this type of language is taken up by the Apostle Peter and is applied to us in the New Testament. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you're an elect nation. And he says, you're a holy people. And he said, the reason that you are a chosen generation is this, that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell me this, are you a model person? Is Bister a model assembly? Are you the one that spoils the model? Am I? Is Bister a mirror assembly? Reflecting the holiness of God in a putrid society. Is Bister a messenger assembly? Is Bister a magnet assembly? Drawing what is spiritual. Drawing what appreciates what pertains to God. Repelling all that is inconsistent with God. You know, what Israel was expected to be, but sadly, as I'll have to say in a minute, never became, is what God now expects us to be. Do the people that work with you, if the only knowledge of Christ that other girl in the office, if the only knowledge of Christ that she ever gets is what she sees in you, tell me this lady, will she get a fair portrait of the Savior? If the only knowledge of God that man gets is what he sees of you, brother, in your business, will he be getting a clear picture of what God is like? Mirrors, models, messengers, magnets. And remember, we cannot be those things that I'm talking about just as Israel couldn't be them unless they were prepared to keep God's word and to obey his voice. He said, now I'll tell you a lot of things. He said, for example, don't be raising false rumors about each other. That's one of the things that he says in the scroll of the covenant. Just I'll mention a couple. He says, don't be raising false reports. He says, if you be malicious, and if you raise false rumors, and he said, don't be digging a pit. Don't be digging a pit and walking away and leaving it open, and then your neighbor comes and falls into it and breaks his leg. He says, when you're doing something, he says, think about how it's going to affect others. He says, be considerate. And he said, if you're out and you see your neighbor's ass, your neighbor's donkey has collapsed under a load and he's got a flat tire. He said, even though he's one of the ones you're not fussed about, he says, stop and help him. Don't be malicious. Don't be selfish. And he says, if a stranger comes in, he says, be very thoughtful for a stranger. For he says, you were strangers once. And he says, when you were down in the land of Egypt, you stuck out a mile. You were conspicuous because you were strangers. And you knew what it was to be in a place where you weren't really wanted. And when you were a little bit uncomfortable, and he says, you always make a stranger comfortable. He said, that's how I want you to live. Live for me. And he said, every 3 times a year, he said, appear in my presence with your baskets full of worship. He says, give me the portion. Live with each other. Be kind, holy, considerate. He said, don't get involved in sodomy and things like that. He said, have moral standards and have good relationships. And he said, if you do that, you will be what I say, a model, missionary, magnetic group of people. He said, that's what I want with this covenant. He said, I want to have at a little place on planet Earth, not a big country, just a small little strip of land, but he said, in that land I want to have a group of people who are so like me that the other peoples of the earth will sit up and take notice of them and will want to become like them. And of course it did work sometimes. For example, the Queen of Sheba. She came because she was so impressed with one particular period in history. I hope, dear brethren and sisters, that God helps us to live so that we're attractive as Christians rather than repulsive in our manner and in our behaviour. Anyway, that's only a little practical aside. So, as far as the features and the function of this covenant was concerned, it had a very, very down-to-earth, it had a practical function to make Israel practically into the people that God wanted them to be. But it not only had a practical function, this is a little bit more awkward, and I'll only touch it. It had a pedagogue function. Because we know that they weren't able to keep the law. And one of the reasons that God had in giving the law was to intensify a sense of sin. We have read in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was added because of transgression. And the law, it brought the blaze of God's holiness into this world in a concentrated form. And when the searchlight of God's holiness was put onto human sin, sin began to appear exceeding sinful. And you have all those statements in the New Testament. The law was the schoolmaster. That's where I've gotten my word from. The law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ. The law convicts. We should still use the law in that way, to convict people of their sin. God, in giving this covenant, had not only a practical purpose, he had a pedagogue purpose. And the third purpose that he had was a provisional purpose. He said, those sacrifices and all, he says, they're pointing forward to say that the ultimate sacrifice is coming. He said, it's pointing forward. It's not, he says, I haven't made this arrangement as a permanent one. Oh, you say that's different to last night. He said it was an everlasting. He said that's different to Monday night. He told Noah it was an ever. Yes, this is different. We're into a different format. He said this is a temporary arrangement and it's pointing forward to the clear light of day. It's just provisional. And you say, well, when did this covenant end? When did this arrangement with Israel come to a termination? We have no need to guess, because Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was added. It was just added into the picture. It was added because of transgression until the seed should come. And when the seed arrived, that arrangement was abrogated and brought to an end. And when the perfect sacrifice, you know, well, dear brethren, if I were applying it, I'm trying to cover the material with a minimum of application and a minimum of expansion. But we know very well that when our blessed Savior died at Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Not so much to let people in. That's not the idea in the rending of the veil. The ripping of that veil was the demonstration that the system's over. The system associated with the ancient law, it has been terminated. The seed has arrived. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. The provisional has given way to the perfect. And the shadows have given way to the substance. And Christ himself has arrived. So that there was one nation on earth were training and teaching. They were being trained themselves, but they were teaching other nations of a Savior that was to come. Now, I think I'll not say anything more just about that. But give me just a couple of minutes here. I hardly know whether I should get into this or not. But I will I'll ask more questions here for the last 5 minutes than I'll make statements. the fragility of this covenant. You see, the problem was the people couldn't keep God's word. And they couldn't rise to his standards. And they couldn't fulfill the conditions which he had set. And when they got into the land, he brought them into the land. But instead of being a special treasure distinct from the nations, they became paganized. They succumbed to the pressure to conform. And instead of being in contrast to the nations, they copied the nations. And God, of course, became very, 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 very disappointed with their whole behavior. In fact, they'd hardly got this covenant, these covenant stones, the duplicate copy. They'd hardly even received it until they worshipped the calf. And the whole covenant was smashed. And when Moses went up to pray to God to preserve the nation, he told the Lord, he said, "Lord, would you not spare this nation because of the promise that you made to Abraham?" He didn't plead the Mosaic covenant. He pleaded the covenant with Abraham. He said, "Lord, they've broken this covenant. The covenant that you have just given me," he says, "they've smashed it, and they have smashed it willfully." He says, "I'm going to plead with grace." So it was broken, but it was renewed. Renewed very quickly again, with some differences that I can't just take time. Well then, 40 years pass. Now this is why we read in the book of Deuteronomy. And just help me with this as I stop. 40 years pass, and this covenant is renewed again with the next generation. The first generation die in the wilderness, their carcasses strewn in the wilderness, but there's a second generation. And the book of Deuteronomy, you remember that the great big section of Deuteronomy, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you get the Ten Commandments again. And from chapter 5 right away through to chapter 28, just as the children of Israel are about to cross the Jordan, they're in the plains of Moab, about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, they get a rehearsal of the commandments. Now that's renewing the covenant for the second generation. And as I have said, it starts with the commandments and it finishes up with the curses. Starts with 10 commandments and finishes up with 20 curses. God says they'll not keep the law of Moses. They'll not keep the law. And they can't keep it. And he says, "I'm going to have to put them out of the land." Now, if you can remember back, I read three occasions in Deuteronomy 28 when God tells them they'll be taken out of the land because they wouldn't keep his word. Three occasions of exile. I take it the first one refers to the Assyrian exile. The second one refers to the Roman, the Babylonian exile, and the third one refers to the Roman dispersion. So he says, "I'll be turfing them out." He says, "I'll root them up." And he says, "They'll be consumed from the land." Well, that leaves God in a dilemma at the end of Deuteronomy 28. If these people can't stay in the land because they can't keep his law and they won't keep his law, how is God ever going to get them back? He can't bring them back on the grounds of the Moses covenant because they can't keep it. If he's going to get these people back into the land that he promised to Abraham, he'll have to use different grounds. Now, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 29, God says, "I'm going to make a covenant besides the covenant that I made at Horeb." Now, I want to leave you with a question hanging in the air. I would encourage you to stay up as late as you need to considering it. And investigating it and thinking about it. What was the covenant that God made in Deuteronomy 29 besides the covenant that he made at Horeb? I have no name for it. I hear the brethren, they call it a Palestinian covenant. That nearly makes my stomach turn. I don't think God ever made any such thing as a Palestinian covenant. No. The Philistines made it. It would suit the Philistines. And it would have suited Arafat. Never talk about a Palestinian covenant. That word Palestine is obscene nearly. But I'll not call it. Some call it a land covenant. I just don't know. All I know is this. God says, "I will bring you back." He says, "Even though you're scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth." He says, I'll bring you back into the land on the grounds of the Moses covenant. No. He says, I'll bring you back into the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll bring you back not on the grounds of law. He said, I'll bring you back on the grounds of grace. And dear brethren, we appreciate that even though human failure is very, very disappointing and devastating, it should thrill our hearts tonight to know that the unfaithfulness of man can never cancel the faithfulness of God. Though every man proves himself to be a liar, God will still be true. Though human guilt rises mountains high, divine grace will be higher still. We can put our confidence in the God who has committed and the God who has come. Just one thing that I want to say. There's nearly always one thing I want to say when it gets to this time of the night. As almost contributing to completeness, but it's nowhere near complete, believe me. People sometimes ask, where are we in relation to this covenant? Is the Christian under law? Some of the reformers taught that. Quite a bit of reformed theology. And John Calvin, Martin Luther and John Calvin had a difference of opinion over that. And John Calvin taught that the moral law of Moses was still the Christian's rule of life. Well, all I want to say is this. I consider that the New Testament totally is against such an opinion. I am not under the law of Moses in any shape or form. The law of Moses, the ceremonial law, has found its answer in the death of Christ. And the moral law has been absorbed in the doctrine of Christ. And the Lord Jesus took the principles of the moral law and he raised them to a higher standard. He said, the law of Moses says don't commit adultery. He says, I want to tell you, my law says don't even lust after a woman in your heart. The law of Moses says don't murder. He says, my law says don't even entertain animosity. So that the moral law has been taken by Christ and raised to a higher level. You might say to me then, well, that puts us in a problem because if Israel couldn't keep Moses' law, which was there, how will we ever fulfill Christ's law, which is higher still? If under the old dispensation they couldn't rise to the law of Moses, how in this dispensation will we ever rise to the higher law of Christ? There's something that's happened in the two dispensations. Thank God for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to run and do the law commands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm going to ask you to sing a verse of it in order to get your tea. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus had died. And there is. You see, if God put me under law and said, Gilliland, listen, I'm going to put your relationship under law with me tomorrow, just for one day, and my relationship to you will not be grace, it'll just be law, you wouldn't see me tomorrow night. I'd be gone. I couldn't last a day. Law would leave me absolutely defeated. Naked law would send me to hell. But the Apostle Paul says, we're not under law. We're under grace. Thank God for the rich provisions of grace. I couldn't exist, I couldn't last under law for a day. Blessed be God, we'll be under the reign of grace for all eternity. Grace shall reign triumphantly. May the Lord help us to appreciate how much we have in this new dispensation. Shall we pray?